All right. Well, we're sort of beginning a new sermon series in the, during the month of January and the first part of February. From now until our missions conference, we're going to be kind of be just looking at the identity of the church and some of our comfort zones and some of our challenges and kind of what does it mean to be a faithful church in 2016, the world our way it is today. And so with that, we're going to be looking at several passages throughout the next month and a half from 1 Peter. This morning we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And boys and girls, make sure you have your children's translation here, your children's bulletin, excuse me, you have your own translation in there. You have a place you can ask questions. And again, please make sure if you turn this in with a question, that's awesome, but make sure you put your name on it so we know who to answer. Before we go to God's word, again, let's go to him in prayer. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left your church to wander around wondering what she is to do, but you have told us what is good and what you require of us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see how Jesus has not only made us a new people, but has made a way for us to be the people you want us to be. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I want to get you into the mindset of this text first. I want to take you back to a different story that's related. And it's a story that when you read about it at first in Galatians chapter 2, that you don't realize how big of a deal it was, but it was unbelievable. I mean, he had been there with Jesus. Jesus had looked him right in the eye and had said, I will build my church upon the rock of your confession of me as Lord. The dude was restored to Jesus after he had denied Jesus three times. He preached that sermon at Pentecost and saw all these people come to faith in Christ. He was there when the Holy Spirit came down on Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, showing that you don't have to become a Jew and then kind of do a lateral to become a Christian if you're a Gentile. No, the Holy Spirit came down on him and said, yes, this man is now a Christian. Peter was in the room. He was there. He was the man. He got the gospel. He preached the gospel. He lived out the gospel. But then, the old ways took over. Jews and Gentiles, you see, in the ancient world did not get along. We don't really have any reference for that. A lot of the reason there's a lot of kind of incipient anti-Semitism in our culture is a residual from the fact that it was just well known that Jews didn't like anybody in the ancient world. There was considerable animosity on both sides. It was just the way life was. And so what happened is some really religious Jews who had become Christians, they came from Jerusalem and they convinced Peter the apostle, this is like during the book of Acts, that look, these Gentile pagan Zeus worshipers, if they want to come to Jesus, that's great. But they need to come through the Old Testament and Moses first and then come to our Messiah. And so Peter actually separated himself from these Gentile Christians that he had been in fellowship with, ministering to, hanging out with, loving. He withdrew completely from them. They were having this big church council in Jerusalem, and all these Gentiles who Peter knew came, and they were Christians under his ministry, and they wanted to sit with him and have a meal with him, but Jews don't eat with Gentiles. And these hardcore Jews had made sure Peter got that, and so Peter actually withdrew from his friends and refused to sit down and have lunch with them. Christians said, I can't eat with you. Well, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was there too. He stands up publicly to confront a public sin, because that's what you're supposed to do. And he calls Peter out in front of everybody. He basically says, look here, Hoss, you are denying the gospel. Stop. And that public confrontation changed Peter's life. Fast forward 20 years from that story. You can read about in Galatians 2. Peter now writes to the church this letter called 1 Peter. This church he's writing to is made up of former pagans, Gentiles, and Jews who have now believed the gospel. These two groups don't get along. And even inside the church, they're having some trouble getting along. Peter has something to say about that, I think. And some persecution from the outside has kind of popped up. And so Peter is writing these people to show them, look, how do you get along with each other, especially when the outside world is putting pressure? What does that look like? He writes to show them these things. So with that background now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And this is God's word. And so Peter writes to them, trying to help them see how they are to get along when they are the kind of categories that don't get along. And what do they do when persecution comes? And so this gives us our idea for today. Maybe you want to write this down or talk about it over lunch. What was the sermon about? Here's what we're going to try to do today. I want you to see that the gospel sets us free to love each other as deeply as we hope to be loved. See, the gospel frees us from our past. It grounds us in real hope so that we can then love each other. Let's see how this works out. First, let's look at the freedom, the gospel freedom that brings hope into our life. Right off the bat, Peter, he's writing to them and he hits them with this amazing truth. He says, you have been ransomed. That's a religious term for us. It wasn't a religious term for them. We have to remember that multi-ethnic slavery was incredibly common in the ancient world. It was part of everyday commerce in Rome. You could go down and you could get some fresh meat from the temple. It was probably sacrificed to Zeus, but it's fresh. You go get some milk. You can get some grain. Oh, you can pick up a slave on your way out. It was just part of the commerce. And so one of the mechanisms they had for setting free these slaves was, well, you know, you have your slave class and your other class. You can't ever change classes, but what you can do is instead of being owned by another human, we can transfer that ownership and you can be owned by the god. And so what you would do is you would go to the temple of Zeus or the temple of Artemis or the temple of whatever, and you could pay a certain amount of money to them, and of course they'd take their commission, and you would then become... your master would basically sell you to Zeus. And so you would then be a slave of Zeus, and you could walk around and live your life. You were essentially free. You were essentially no longer a slave, but because they didn't have a mechanism saying a slave is always a slave, you never become a free person, but you're no longer a slave of a man. You're a slave of God, and you're basically free. And that mechanism, which everybody knew about, was called ransom. That's where we get the idea from, is ransom. So Peter grabs this idea from their culture and from commerce, and he applies it to them. He says, this has happened to you. He reminds them that it's not with money, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that bought their freedom. They were slaves before. So he's talking to people who were probably free people. They'd never been slaves. And so by saying, look, you've been ransomed, he was saying you were a slave of something, and now you're a slave of something else. They were slaves of their past. They were slaves of sin. They were idolaters. They were objects of God's wrath. They were excluded from God's family. And only the death of Jesus Christ could bring them the freedom they yearned for. And right there, just in that one word, ransomed, is the message of grace. Slaves need to be rescued. They cannot rescue themselves. And so Jesus pays the price to transfer our ownership to God. And so our freedom then is actually found in a new master. We are not under law anymore, but we're under grace. See what that is? is that's freedom to be who we were meant to be, instead of the freedom to do whatever we want, which is what our culture says freedom is. No, the Bible comes and says, we're going to set you free from this, and Jesus becomes your master. And he sets you free to flourish, to be who you were meant to be. Our culture says the only real freedom is freedom to do whatever you want. Biblical freedom says no, Jesus has actually freed us. Look what Peter says. He says, he has freed us from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. You see, all cultures have this collection of beliefs and practices handed down. These beliefs were considered the basis of a stable society. You know, this is how we do Rome. This is how we're Jewish. This is, you know, what does it mean to be this kind of person, this family I'm born into? That's received wisdom. That's handed down wisdom. And that those ideas were seen as positive. Well, linguistic scholars, both Christians and non-Christians, actually point to the book of 1 Peter and say, what's really interesting here is 1 Peter, written about 50 AD, so we're talking less than, almost, what, yeah, barely 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. He is the first writer in the ancient world to take, it's actually one word that means this whole collection of ancient beliefs that's handed down. He's the first writer to take that word and apply it in a negative sense and say, this is not a good thing. God has come in the gospel to set you free from this junk. You don't have to be enslaved to the way things always have been. Okay, that's good trivia. You can remember that now. Okay, 50 AD, Peter, right? What's the point? He's trying to get them and us to understand this, that the gospel breaks generational patterns of disbelief and sin. The gospel just rips them apart. All the assumptions of a culture. You know what I'm talking about? All that stuff that's never proven. You know, all that stuff that's just assumed what, quote, what everybody knows. That's what I'm talking about. That's this received wisdom. We have it in our culture too. And scripture shows us that it's often those things become actually a prison of conformity. Think this way. Act this way. Be who the culture says you will be. Or we will destroy you tolerantly. Because to be intolerant, not to. See, and traditions and assumptions can enslave us in the church as well. I mean, we in the church, especially in the South, we have generational sin to repent of. We'll talk about that more in March. That's not today, but that's coming. But the good news here is not just about the whole church. This is also personal. Peter shows us here the gospel is bigger and better than your past. You don't have to be a slave to your past, to those regrets that follow you around. Jesus can set you free from that. See, Peter is passionate about that here because he lived it. Remember the story I started with. In fear, what did Peter do? He fell right back into that received wisdom of his ancestors. We don't like anybody but Jews. Messiah, Shmaiah, we are going to be by ourselves. We are not going to communicate. We're not going to fellowship. We're not going to eat with you. He fell right back into that inherited racism from his fathers, in spite of the gospel. But now he gets it. The blood of Christ sets us free from the person we regret being, from the past that holds us back and steals our joy. The gospel sets you free from all of that. What amazing news. You know, this past September, Nikki and I, we went to some continuing education in Atlanta, where our denomination is headquartered, and we were having dinner one night with some brand new friends we just met. He's an ordained pastor in Pennsylvania, and we were just hearing their story. This young guy, he was probably just turning 30, maybe early 30s. He had been in prison for a heroin addiction, big time bad. His wife was a former lesbian, and they met, and here's ex-heroin addict and lesbian, and they became Christians, and he became a pastor, and they have a child and hoping for more children. The Lord just completely delivered them from that lifestyle. And as we're having dinner with him, he is enjoying an adult beverage. And Nikki asked him, well, if you were an addict, how is it that you can drink now without losing control? And he got this joyful look on his face. And he said, man, the Holy Spirit just took away all that addiction mess. It's just gone, and I'm free. That's That's the power of the gospel 1 Peter is talking about. To set people free from the guilt and junk of their past. Oh, dear Christian, do you know the gospel like that? Is the gospel that powerful in your life? Peter had tasted that kind of transformation and joy, and he wants other believers to have that transformation and joy. Why? He tells us in verse 21, so that your faith and your hope are in God. See, if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have that power of the gospel today to anchor us in hope. Because we've been set free by the death of Jesus Christ. See, without that, we tend to put our hope in what? Well, our goodness as Christians, or how well I'm performing doing this, or how, whatever it is, or well, this is a particular sin that I think is bad, so I'm going to make sure I don't do that one. If we look to our moral performance, if we look to our religious status, whatever, instead of looking to what Christ has done, there's no hope there. That doesn't set us free. Maybe this year, at the beginning of 2016, will be the year that you know what? I'm not going to look at all that stuff. I'm going to look at Christ. And then he will change me. And then my conscience will be changed. And I will know what stuff in my life needs to be shed and what needs to be embraced. But I'm going to focus on Christ and not this stuff. Now, this is so important. I want to make sure that we don't miss this. So let's all look together at the boys and girls translations here, the kids' translations of verses 20 through 21. Okay, boys and girls, make sure you have your bulletin here. Verses 20 and 21 says this: God planned from the very beginning of the world to have Jesus rescue his people. It is because of Jesus that you believe in God. Through Jesus, your hope and faith are in God. You see, boys and girls, Jesus loves his children. And he has always planned to rescue us from the junk in this life. Jesus is the rescuer. He helps us believe God's promises, even when it's hard. See, for all of us adults as well, the gospel brings freedom. Gospel freedom then brings hope. And that hope is based in God's promises. Okay, so the next thing we see is that gospel freedom brings love. Peter tells us that believing the gospel, submitting to the gospel, it cleanses us from all that junk in our past. But why does the gospel do that? Why does God want us to have this clean conscience from our past? He tells us right there in verse 22, why? So his people will have Philadelphia, brotherly love. And based in that is the big commandment for the whole passage. Look with me at verse 22, the second part of verse 22. It says this. It says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is the big imperative in the middle of this passage that everything rotates around. All this truth of grace is to get to this point. So why? So there can be love in the church. See, the gospel changes us. Specifically, the love among Christians is amazing and unique to a watching world. Now, here's why that's hard. They didn't get it back then. All the ancient Romans knew was that Jews and Gentiles don't get along, so we're not going to like them. They don't like us. That's fine. And today, for us, it's hard because our culture doesn't understand love. Now, that's a pretty big statement. I admit that. It's a pretty big statement. Let me back that up a bit. What do I mean when I say our culture doesn't understand love? Well, the biblical understanding of love, the ancient understanding in the Greco-Roman world, the understanding of most of early Western culture was that love is too big of a concept for just one word. So there were three common ways to talk about love. And I put these up on a slide for you so we can walk through this together. This is too hard just to listen to. So first one is eros. We get our word erotic from this word. This is physical. This is sensual. This is sexual love. Then we have phileo, like Philadelphia, like brotherly love, philodendron, a tree you love. Okay, this is friendship. This is brotherly love. This is affection. And then we have agape. This is devoted parental love, unconditional love. Those three words are used throughout the Bible. They're used throughout ancient literature. But whenever they're translated into English, it doesn't matter which three word it is, they put L-O-V-E. That's just too much freight for that one word to carry. And so what happens is we don't get love. In fact, as our culture has changed, what happens in our culture, what makes it so hard is our culture is all about number one, eros. That's love in our culture. It's the only definition our culture really gets. Our culture sexualizes everything. It's hard to have a deep, abiding friendship love in a culture that only knows eros, isn't it? It makes us uncomfortable to show emotions to our friends, to show them how we really feel, for feelings that might come off sexually. I don't want to do that. That's weird. And so eros is really the only bullet in the gun of love for our culture. And so we don't know what to do. The best example of this, in case you're not following me, is that stupid word bromance, right? Anybody heard that word bromance? It's used in pop culture now. Okay, this is class participation time. Raise your hand, right? Okay, yes, bromance. What a dumb word. Instead of the noble, non-romantic, masculine friendship you see in all sorts of literature until about 1750, 1800, we see it in scripture, you see it in medieval literature, they only have eros, and so, well, it's not eros, so let's use the romantic idea and try to show this friendship is more than just friendship. But we don't want it to be sexual, so let's call it, bromance. Because they've lost the concept of phileo. They've lost the concept of friendship, brotherly love. Again, let me give you an example of this. You could probably relate to this too. I have some pretty close relationships with several men in this congregation. But there's one man I'm really close to. And we text all the time like a couple of teenage girls. We do. I admit it. I laugh out loud at his texts. And I'm pretty sure he does mine. Whenever he calls me and my call ID shows it's him, I get really excited. I light up. I can't wait to talk to my friend. We giggle and we laugh. I love this man. And I've never told him that to his face. In fact, he's probably sitting there uncomfortable right now. Because in our eros culture, everything I just said kind of sounds gay, doesn't it? Go ahead. You can giggle. It does, right? Because we only know eros. We have no concept of anything but eros, right? Expressions of phileo are uncomfortable, if not impossible, in an eros culture. In fact, let's go a little further. Let's talk about same-sex issues for just a second. I want you to imagine a young person, 13-ish, let's say, raised in our culture of eros. Everything is sexualized. They meet that first real friend, and they just click. They have so much in common. They love to be together. They light each other up. They have such a fulfilling relationship. And that's basically what that is. That's an explosion of phileo in their life. And it is a joy. It's a blessing. It was meant to be. And God gives that to them as a gift. We were meant for this type of relationship. But unfortunately, this young person knows nothing but eros. And so they sexualize the relationship in their mind. And they think, I must be gay. Which is why in the last 5 years we've had so many teenagers supposedly come out. Get back in. It's phileo. It's not eros. Learn a new word. Right now, I say that jokingly, but you realize that scripture shows us, dear Christian, what that young person needs is not our anger, not our disgust, not our joking, not even our preaching. What Peter tells us is that confused young person needs our church to be a living, breathing example of phileo. Because they're not going to see it anywhere else. That's the command to love of verse 22b. And that's really hard to do when you're a church saturated in gossip, assuming everybody always has the worst idea, assuming the leadership's always out to get you, and that your fiefdom's being attacked, so you got to protect it. It's really hard to be a phileo church when that's happening. You see, the world is thirsty for love. And as our culture wanders in the desert of eros, God has provided the church of Jesus Christ as an oasis of real love. You do realize it was brotherly love like this that messed up Roman culture. We get the book of Acts kind of ends with, you know, first generation of Christians. We don't get to see what happens from scripture, but from history we know that Rome was messed up by the church. The fact that Jews and Gentiles were together actually eating together, actually sharing each other's lives, brought a lot of attention to the early church. You can look this up. We have a lot of documents from ancient Rome. They've been translated into English. You can look this up. One of the things that drove the Roman government crazy was like, we haven't been able to unite these two kinds of groups. The Jewish people are always a problem, and now this new cult is making them get together. There's a big potential for rebellion here. We better squash this. That's one of the reasons for persecution, was Jews and Gentiles are getting along. That's powerful. We need to stop that. That's a threat to us. I mean, you have to realize, again, we miss this. I want you to see how powerful this is. Stories about the continuing insurgency in Roman Palestine were like the first three or four articles on everybody's Facebook timeline every day. Okay, there was this constant question of, well, can Jewish people, can these Jewish refugees and immigrants, can they really be part of Roman culture? I mean, they come in and they settle in their own little ghettos and they have their own culture and they don't assimilate. And I just don't think they can be like us. I don't think we should let them in our country. I mean, look at what they're doing. They just keep fighting over there. That should sound familiar. It's very much how our culture, how probably many of you in the room look at Muslims in America today and ask the same questions. And it was only the church, saturated in phileo, that waded through that quagmire and brought peace and fruitfulness to those two groups of people. And it changed the world. The church did it in ancient Rome, and the church can do it today. In our world where people are offended so quickly, where disagreement is assumed to be hatred, the church is an oasis of peace based in this kind of love. Oh, when we live out that love, it messes our culture up. Does our church have this kind of brotherly love? Better yet, do you have loving phileo-type relationships in your life? Our 242 groups are a great place to get those relationships. They start back up again tonight. If you haven't been coming, come back. You'll love it. It's great. Our group had a Christmas party a couple weeks ago, and it was, I'm just going to say it because we're in Central South Carolina. I get to. It was a hoot. It's the only way to describe it. It was a hoot. We laughed. We played games. We trash talked. We debated politics, and we still loved each other. And when I say politics, okay, check this out. In our little group, right, we found out, I'm not going to tell you names, we found out we got a couple of Trump supporters. We got a couple of Ted Cruzites. We had a Hillary supporter. Joe, stay there. Okay, we had a Hillary supporter. In fact, as we started talking about this, like, are you kidding me? And going back and forth, one of the people in our group said, well, yeah, I think the Constitution, honestly, is just this kind of outdated document. People put so much stock in it, but things need to change. It's Central South Carolina. I know, right? And then someone else said, well, you know, honestly, I really think that there are too many guns. I don't think people should have a right to have a gun all the time. I think that should be stemmed a little bit. It's Central South Carolina. And we didn't fight. We just laughed and talked it out, and it was great. Because that's real phileo love together. It was awesome. I love those guys. It was such a great example of what it means to be the church. See, our only hope for that kind of love is in the power of the gospel. Is in the power of real relationships where you know that you're trusted. Because you know, and I know, let's just own the elephant in the room. You would never get someone standing up and admitting to be a Hillary supporter in this room, right? You would never get someone to stand up and admit that they think there's too many guns in this room. That's too dangerous. But what if it wasn't? What if phileo was so strong in this church? Like, I think you're wrong, and I can show you why you're wrong, but that's cool. I love you anyway. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wow, what an amazing church. See, only the power of the gospel. Only recognizing that we have been rescued and ransomed out of our futility and brought into the permanence and strength of God's promises. Only that will ground us enough that we can have this kind of love. Don't look inside of yourself for this type of love. Okay, this is not a New Year's resolution. Okay, you got to be more loving, man. You cannot do this in and of yourself. I'm going to tell you that right now. Instead, do what this passage tells us. Look to the gospel. Look to the unchanging promises of God in His Word. That's what Peter says to look to. He quotes Isaiah to them. He quotes their Bible to them and says, God's Word is permanent. Your stuff is not. Latch onto the permanent and live in love. Once you get the gospel like that, that kind of love changes you. Then you can love other people truly, purely, and deeply. See, and then the cultural pressure to sexualize everything, the cultural pressure to think only in terms of eros can just be ripped out of our life by the power of a bigger, stronger love. The love of God for His people as shown through Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Trinity flock, let our prayer be for that kind of phileo love in our congregation this year. And then after you pray that prayer, look in this text and see the answer in this text is to believe the gospel. Submit to Jesus as your Lord and you will have this type of love. That's what Peter does. He says, look, you've been ransomed. Your soul's been purified by Jesus. Now love each other. Jesus will put this type of love in you. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord, and if you're here kind of still investigating, I just want to own up front. This church hasn't always done a good job of showing the community of Orangeburg what it means to love earnestly from the heart. And I know that because this church's pastor hasn't always done a good job of loving earnestly from the heart. Be patient with us. We're a work in progress. Look past us. See the love of God the Father, who's seeing a people trapped and enslaved by sin, fear, and death, sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins, to set you free because He loves you. You can see the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ if you'll just look. Jesus came and He lived the life you should have lived to appease this holy God. He died the death we all deserve to die before this just God. And in His resurrection, He defeated death, sets us free from the fear of death, and gives us the Holy Spirit. Love itself lives inside of us through Christ, and we can let that love come out in the church. He offers you freedom from your past. All that is available to you because of the love of God in the gospel. Simply place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And all that will be yours. And it doesn't matter where you've been sitting in that chair for 20 years or you just walked in the last 20 minutes. We all need to place our faith and trust in Christ if we want to have this kind of love, to be that kind of church and that kind of person. Now, don't you want that? Ask and it will be given to you. Let's pray together.